Well, good afternoon. It's great to be with you, great to be able to minister to you, and that's been my prayer, that God will really minister to you. I know when I come to this conference and others like it, it is usually comes at a time when I am in need. I need some refreshment, I need some recharging, I need some refocusing and perspective, and it's been my prayer that God will use our time together to do just that for all of us, myself included. I never forget that I'm one of the congregation as I speak, and I am one of the sheep who needs some shepherding by our great shepherd. And so I pray that God will be pleased to do that with us. If we look at Colossians chapter 1, I want to look there, and we will just be, in my two sessions, looking at verse 24 to 28 of chapter 1. We won't make it into chapter 2. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. One of the best statements that ever came from the pen of A.W. Tozier was this observation. It is doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Now, I'm sure most of us who have entered ministry did so with a desire for God to use us greatly. But in desiring him to use us greatly, I doubt if many of us understood it would involve being hurt so deeply. But each of us has been hurt, more or less than others. But you don't have to be a minister of the gospel for long before the hurt comes, one way or another, through one person or another. Younger ministers need to apply the great title of Paul Tripp's book on marriage to ministry. What did you expect? And older ministers can tell you that it doesn't get any better or easier just because you've stayed at it longer. The most difficult question people ask me is this: how are you? How am I? Well, I am broken and sad because of this person over here. And I am relieved and grateful on account of that situation over there. I'm losing sleep over this one, and I'm rejoicing over that one. And I feel the weight of responsibility pressing down upon me so that I can hardly breathe. And yet, I am very settled and at peace in my calling at the moment. I'm struggling to maintain the basics, and yet I'm in awe and wonder at the amazing things that God is doing. I'm full of disappointment and weariness. I am full of contentment and perseverance. How am I? That is the most complex question you could ever ask a pastor. How are you? But you know, Paul understood that. Paul felt that. Paul knew the reality of that conflict, of that paradox. Here in this text in Colossians 1, he talks in verse 24 about his sufferings. He talks about it being related in some way to Christ's afflictions. He talks down in verse 29 about toiling and struggling, about agonizing in this passage. And yet he begins in verse 24 by saying he rejoices. And we would think at first, well, which is it, Paul? How are you? Well, he says, yes, I'm suffering and I'm afflicted and I'm struggling, but I'm rejoicing. This was the same thing he said in different words over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, you ask Paul, how are you? And he says, well, I'm afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in my body. Chapter 12 and verse 10, he said, when he's weak, then he's strong. The paradox, the complexity of it. Philippians 1, he's in prison and he's suffering because other ministers of the gospel are adding to his afflictions. And yet he says, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. He had it both ways, pretty much all the time, it seems. And no matter where the hurts were coming from, if they were coming from the world, if they were coming from his own care for the churches, or if it was coming from the church itself, or even from other ministers, wherever the pain and the suffering was coming from, he rejoiced. He embraced the agony of ministry. How? How did he do that? That's what I want to know. How did he do that? What I don't want to do with you today is just spend our time having a pity party about how hard it is to be in ministry, as if pastors and the like somehow have a corner on misery. We don't. But what I do want is for us to be able to honestly say and feel with Paul, I suffer and I struggle, but I rejoice. There was something about the way Paul understood his sufferings. Something about the way he viewed his perspective on his understanding of his afflictions that enabled him to embrace the agony of ministry. Something that I hope we can do as well as a result of our time interacting with Paul in this passage. I think he could do that for four reasons that this text bears out, just from verses 24 to 27 for now. Four reasons we can learn to embrace the agony of ministry as Paul did. And first of all, because it is a sharing of Christ's sufferings. That's the first thing. We can embrace the agony of ministry because it is a sharing of Christ's sufferings. Now, when Paul speaks in verse 24, he uses provocative language, really, theologically provocative, because he talks about how his sufferings are filling up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. Now, that's a strange way to speak. It's a strange way to speak, especially in the book of Colossians, because in Colossians, Paul is making it very clear that Jesus Christ is supreme, he is preeminent, and therefore he is sufficient. That who he is and what he has done is all we need. Everything we need is found in him and his work. There is nothing to be added to his person. There is nothing to be added to his work. And then he goes and says a thing like this in verse 24. I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. What does he mean? Well, it helps if we see the statement in verse 27, Christ in you, as the central concept in this passage. Paul is speaking from a context of our union with Christ. Christ in us, the great new covenant mystery that he has been called by God to proclaim and to reveal in the scripture. Christ in you. And so I take it then part of what he means by this filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions is a sharing in Christ's sufferings as part of our union with Jesus Christ, who is in us. Jesus described this union as he in us and us in him, like branches organically united to the vine, partaking of all the resources that are in the vine, drawing the life and fruitfulness from the vine. So that as believers, those who are in Christ, Christ is also in us. We have real vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul speaks of this elsewhere in his writings as something that includes a sharing of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. A sharing of his sufferings. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul understood these sufferings to be a sharing of Christ's sufferings. Verse 5. He says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Somehow, in this union with Christ, we are sharing the very sufferings of Christ. And what kind of suffering is Paul talking about? Well, down in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." It must have been a Monday morning. Paul wrote this letter. It is a heavy burden feeling the sentence of death in verse 9. Real suffering, and Paul understood it as a sharing in Christ's sufferings. In Philippians chapter 3, and verse 10, he connected it with his desire to know Christ better. "I want to know him and the fellowship," or the sharing of his sufferings. It's part of how he would know Christ better and deeper, was by sharing in those sufferings. In fact, our very union with Christ itself is described in Galatians 2:20 as a crucifixion. "I have been crucified with Christ. And it's not I that live, it's Christ lives in me, and I live by faith in him." So the union itself is described as a co-crucifixion with Christ, and Paul understood the experience of suffering as a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So that, back in Colossians 1, just as Christ suffered in his body for his body, the church, so Paul suffers in his body for the sake of Christ's body, the church. There's a connection. There's a connection between the sufferings of the minister of Christ and the suffering of Christ himself. That connection is through our union with him of co-crucifixion. That the person I was has died, Romans 6, been buried, is gone. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, and Christ is in me. And part of my enjoyment of my union with Christ is to share his sufferings. Think about this. If I'm understanding this correctly, then what this means is that Jesus shares not only his life with us, Jesus shares his suffering, he shares his death with us, so that my sufferings are a taste, or could only be a taste, but it is a taste of his suffering. This is more, it's more than just that I suffer for the sake of Christ. It's more than just I suffer the hatred of the world toward Christ. He's not here to hate, so they hate we who represent him. And it's more than just Christ suffering in his people's sufferings. Saul, why are you persecuting me in persecuting my church? All of that is true, but this is more than that. This is Christ living in me and allowing me to experience suffering no longer as the consequence of sin, but as a participation in some of what he suffered. That's why Paul speaks of it in Philippians 3 as part of knowing Christ better. We do not share our deepest sufferings with many people. But those we do share them with are people that we end up having the strongest bonds with. Right? Your sufferings are Jesus drawing you closer to himself as he shares with you something of what he suffered for you? You see, this is why Paul could embrace the agony, because the agony was fellowship with Christ. The agony was an enjoyment of Christ in me, Christ crucified in me. Your troubles, your afflictions, the mistreatment you suffer in ministry, in life, are a big part of how you experience Christ in you. The struggles, the losses, the pains, they are not evidences that your ministry has been forsaken by Christ. They are means of you knowing Christ better and therefore being able to minister better on his behalf. Now, we tend to think it's the times of great peace and contentment that Christ is close to us and we're close to him. But it's also times of anguish and agony that Christ is enabling us to experience some of the deepest and dearest fellowship with him. And you see why Paul could embrace the agony? Because he understood what it was. He understood it was part of his fellowship with Christ, a sharing in Christ's sufferings. We know Christ crucified, the one we proclaim best and most when we suffer. So what are you suffering? Are you suffering slander and ridicule? It is a sharing in Christ being called a glutton and a drunkard and being scorned by those he came to save. Are you distressed over the failures in the church among the flock? It is a sharing in Christ's grief over his disciples' slowness to understand and little faith. Are you burdened for the lost? It is a fellowship with Christ pleading over Jerusalem as a hen would gather its chicks. Are you grieving the loss of family and of friends? It is a fellowship with him by Lazarus' tomb as Jesus wept. I want to go even this far. Are you troubled by your own sin and failure. This too is a fellowship with Christ's sufferings, not because he ever sinned or failed, but because he bore our sins and all their pain and consequences upon himself upon the cross. You've got to see, you've got to understand all your sufferings as a sharing in Christ's sufferings. And when you can do that, like Paul, you can embrace the agony. But I think there's more to it than just that. There is the sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But I think Paul also means in verse 24 that there is a showing of the gospel. A sharing of his sufferings, but also a showing of the gospel. And it's the second reason we can embrace the agony of ministry, because that agony shows forth the gospel. The sharing in Christ's sufferings fits us to be ministers of the gospel. Because the gospel we proclaim is about a suffering one. It is Christ crucified, risen and exalted, yes, but crucified is where Paul focuses in Corinthians and here. By sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we will appreciate so much more his suffering. We will magnify in the gospel so much more his sufferings, his work, because I've had a taste of it. And I realize that his sufferings are infinitely more than anything I have ever suffered. And yet he tells me that what I have suffered is a taste of what he suffered, and therefore I can only imagine the magnitude of his suffering. And I will love him more deeply and appreciate him more greatly and proclaim him more passionately the more I have tasted. And so in these sufferings, since they're a sharing of Christ's sufferings, there is also in them a showing of the gospel, so that I don't just speak the gospel, I show the gospel. So that the gospel isn't just the right words, it is also an expression of a life of Christ in you, and his suffering backing up the words of the gospel. A life that displays, that shows some of the sacrifice and suffering of the gospel. I want to call it, in verse 24, this statement that he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. I want to call it a continuation of Christ's sufferings. Now, that requires a lot of explanation, doesn't it? I want to call it a continuation of Christ's sufferings because I don't want to lose the provocative way that Paul speaks about this. I think Paul speaks in this way intentionally to grab us and to make us halt and say, whoa, wait, what? What is that? And to think it through. Paul certainly is not saying that my sufferings contribute to or add to Christ's sufferings in any way. That is clear. Jesus' sufferings were unique. They were unique. And they were complete. It is finished. But what he's saying, I think, is this. While the redemption of Christ is fully accomplished in his unique suffering, that redemption still needs what's lacking, what still needs application and proclamation. And a minister's sufferings are used by Christ in that way, so that our sufferings are also redemptive because they have been redeemed by the unique redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So I proclaim the gospel in word and I live the gospel in suffering. That's the idea. And those sufferings are a sharing in Christ's sufferings, and so they are a showing of the gospel. And they are a means that Christ uses to apply the gospel, to help people see that this is not just words, but it is real, it is life. That's why Paul speaks the way he does. It's not that there's something lacking in Jesus' sufferings, but what is still needed is for the gospel to be seen as well as heard. The gospel to be seen as well as heard. You cannot speak to someone about the great sacrifice of Christ and then be unwilling to make sacrifices yourself to love them and to minister to them. I think that's the point of what Paul's saying. In our willing sufferings and sacrifices, there is a showing of the gospel. These aren't just words, religious words. I'm trying to get you to believe this is real. This is life. Look. Look, and you can see it. The suffering of Christ, if you will, gets reenacted in small, shadowy ways, but real ways. One writer put it this way. He said, Paul wanted his life and ministry to tell a story that corresponded to the story of the cross, an experience of representing in living form the word of the cross. Paul saw himself as a participant in and a continuation of the life-giving death of Jesus, his Lord. Isn't this what Paul is saying in Philippians 2, for example? Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Consider others more important than yourself, more significant than yourself. Have the mind in you that was in Christ. He was in glory. He stepped down in humility to the earth as a servant, and he went all the way to the death of the cross. You step down from your own selfishness and high-mindedness and insistence on being respected by people and step down and become a servant in humility and be crucified, as it were. Follow the pattern of Christ. Show the gospel. My goal at the church I serve then is not to get it to a point where everything is easier. My goal is not to move up the ladder, to move to bigger and bigger churches, to get more and more things done my way, to get it to the point I don't have to work so hard anymore. No, my goal as a minister of Christ crucified is to become crucified. Christ in me means I go lower and lower in humility and in servanthood to the point of crucifixion, as it were. So you say, well, I'm getting crucified. I think Paul would say, well, good. Now you're starting to get somewhere in gospel ministry. Because now they can see Christ in you. And not just hear about him. They can see the gospel. not just listen to it. And do you see how that enables us to embrace the agony of ministry? Because that agony shows the gospel. And isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want more than anything, is for the gospel to be known, for the gospel to be seen as well as heard, to make that gospel fully known in every way? You can embrace the agony because it shows the gospel. Unless it's not really what you want. Unless what you really want is a comfortable and easy job. Unless what you really want is respect of people. Because my brother's comfort and ease and respect are not part of the gospel. The gospel's about a crucifixion. You're a minister of that gospel. What should we expect our lives to be but a reenactment, a representing of that crucifixion? So when you're under the pressure and the strain and the struggling and you are sacrificing, and it seems like nobody else is, embrace that agony. Because that agony shows the gospel. The very thing you're trying to do. But consider, thirdly, that embracing the agony of ministry is a stewardship from God. It is a stewardship from God. Paul says in verse 25 that he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. God entrusted Paul with the gospel. He entrusts his ministers with the gospel. And so we have a stewardship with this. He talks about making the word of God fully known. He, of course, was the apostle who revealed the old covenant mysteries, the things that were not revealed fully in the old covenant, in verse 26. Paul develops it more in Ephesians. It's Jew and Gentile believers together in one body in Christ. He hints at that in verse 27. But here he seems to be focusing more on the mystery of Christ in you in verse 27. That the Messiah would come was clear. That the Messiah would indwell his people in a living spiritual union, that was unpredictable. And Paul says, now I'm making it known. Making it clear. And Paul was given the stewardship to make that revelation. We are given the stewardship to proclaim that truth. But I think this stewardship included not just the proclamation of this truth, but it included the suffering that Paul has been talking about as well. Sufferings that were a share in Christ's suffering, sufferings that showed the gospel, suffering now as part of his stewardship from God. Paul says his afflictions in verse 24 were for your sake, that it is for the sake of his body, the church. He says in verse 25, it's a stewardship given to me for you, for the church. And in verse 26, it is revealed to his saints. Part of how Paul understood his ministry was being a good steward of the sufferings God had entrusted him with, of the sufferings that Christ was sharing with him. It is part of our calling to be good stewards of our afflictions, so that they minister for the good of the church. God has entrusted them to you. Think it through. Think through your difficulties and afflictions and all the things that you're dealing with right now. All the pressures and all the disappointments. All that you are going through right now. Can you understand you are sharing something of what Christ felt and experienced in His sufferings? Those are showing the gospel, but you have got to be a good steward of those sufferings so that they minister to the good of the church. Just think with me through some of the ways that our sufferings can minister to the church if we're good stewards of them. Let me just talk about four ways. First of all, by being an example to them of how to handle suffering. People don't know how to handle suffering. We've got microwaves and we've got medication for everything, and people don't know how to handle suffering. All people know is that this is painful. Pain is bad. Let me do whatever I can to get rid of the pain as quickly as possible. People need to see how to handle suffering. And the spiritual platitudes don't really help much. Rest in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Count it all joy. Precious realities. But just saying the words to somebody doesn't magically make it go away. They need to see how to rest in grace. They need to see how to trust in the Lord. They need to see how to count it all joy. And they need to see what it looks like when you fail to do that and how you remedy it. They need to see it. And we've got to be honest about it. We've got to be honest about it. If you're struggling, you're not dwelling in perfect peace, then don't keep a stiff upper lip. Put on a fake smile. Share it. Ask people to pray. So they can see how you remain faithful even when it hurts. How you keep going at it even when it is a bitter experience. So they can see that you're truly human, that you yourself are a human being saved by grace, not yet glorified, trying to walk with the true and living God. Because if you must be a Superman to everybody, you will help nobody because they're not Supermen. They need to see flesh and blood and tears. Be an example of how to really, genuinely handle suffering. But secondly, our suffering can minister to the church by giving them hope as they see God at work in your life. You see, if they don't know the struggle, then they don't see the grace. Or at least they don't identify it as grace when they see it. When my wife went through her cancer and the shock of the news, the treatment, the surgery, the recovering, the healing, we heard from many people, from many of you, who were greatly encouraged because you saw God at work. Our sufferings, our agony in ministry and in life can minister to the church, give them hope. How often, I think it's very often, that God puts us in situations that are just beyond our ability to cope. That are too painful for us to bear so that He can show Himself strong, not just to you, but to the church, to the people around you. We always think that our suffering's about us. It's wonderful. Look at the book of Job. Job and all the sufferings that he suffered, The trouble there was that those sufferings didn't have much to do with Job himself initially. It was God showing Satan and so forth. And how much of our suffering, it's not just about what is God doing in my life. How much of our suffering is because God wants to do something in the church? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go through that? Are you willing to say, God, here I am, I'm yours. You do whatever you need to do in my life, however painful it may be, if only it will be for the good of your church. Embrace the agony, because it's for the good of the church. A third way is by uniting the church in love and prayer. There are a few rallying points that get the church to forget their petty squabbling and whatever else is going on as the suffering of their minister. Calling people to prayer. The love and unity and prayer that can be increased in the church. And maybe you don't see that happening now in your situation, but will you just consider that your crushing may be the very means God uses to release the fragrance of Christ in that church? That's being crucified with Christ for the sake of his church. But a fourth way is by equipping you to minister better to others. Equipping you to minister better to others. That's how your suffering can minister to the church. The more we suffer ourselves, the more sympathy, the more compassion, the more mercy that we have upon others. The more we ourselves are humbled, the less we tend to be impatient or lording it over others in the church. I've got to read to you what Spurgeon said in his excellent book, All Round Ministry, in a chapter called Strength and Weakness. He said this. He said, when you and I become weak and are depressed in spirit and our soul passes through the valley of the shadow of death, it is often on account of others. One Sabbath morning I preached from the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And though I did not say so, yet I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness for which I condemned myself. On the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. His hair seemed to stand upright and his eyes were ready to start from their sockets. He said to me, after a little parleying, I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case. But on Sunday morning, you painted me to the life and preached as if you had been inside my soul. By God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into gospel light and liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. I tell the story, brethren, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience, and the perfect people may condemn you for having it. But what know they of the servants of God? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people of our charge. God's sheep ramble very far, and we have to go after them. And sometimes the shepherds go where they themselves would never roam if they were not in pursuit of lost sheep. You may be in Egyptian darkness, and you may wonder why such a horror chills your marrow, but you may be altogether in the pursuit of your calling and be led of the Spirit to a position of sympathy with desponding minds. Expect to grow weaker, brethren. that you may comfort the weak. All your suffering is Christ further equipping you to minister to his flock, whom he loves dearly. That enables us to embrace the agony of ministry, because the very agony ministers to the church if we will be good stewards of it. It's part of your calling. Far from such sufferings and afflictions making you some strange, oddball minister. None of the rest of us go through those kind of things. It is your calling. It is my calling to suffer for the good of the church. Can I just say, this is why my first advice to a pastor who's going to leave a church because it's difficult, my first advice is always stay. Stay. But it's so hard. But the people aren't responding. But. You've been called to suffer. The suffering you're experiencing right now may be the only ministry you've got. Don't give that up too. Keep enduring. And let the power of crucifixion, the power of the cross, heard and seen in your life, let that break people's hearts. Besides, there's no greener grass. There's always troubles. Why start over again? You already know these people. You're already further down the road where you are than wherever you would go. Settle this matter of your calling. Settle this matter of your calling. God does what he wants. He does what he pleases. He moves his servants around. But I think our responsibility is to give it the perseverance and the endurance and the suffering that his church deserves. Not because they deserve it, but because he died for them. Why wouldn't you? The sense of calling keeps you going, keeps you from self-pity. There have been times where I'm have had it. Monday morning. And it's just that calling. I pray to God, and like Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I think, what else am I going to do? This is what you've called me to, Lord. And it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's painful. Well, that's what I'm trying to get across to people, is the gospel. But if you expect special treatment, if you insist on being treated a certain way and you will not be treated some other way and things have to be your way, you will never be an effective minister of the gospel. You'll never be an effective minister of Christ crucified. It's wonderful to feel loved by the church. That's a wonderful thing. But we must be willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. And realize, more than realize, embrace this agony as a stewardship entrusted to you by God. So we can embrace the agony of ministry because it's a sharing of Christ's sufferings. It's a showing of the gospel. It's a stewardship from God. And fourthly, because it is a stimulator of hope. Now, how great would it be if the very thing that causes you pain would also be the source of relief of the pain? The agony of ministry itself, that suffering, is itself a stimulator of hope. Verse 27 at the end, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is our union with Christ that gives us fellowship with his sufferings, that redeems our sufferings so that they have a purpose to show the gospel, to minister to the church. But this reality of Christ in me also turns my sufferings from being mere afflictions to being sources of hope. It works like this. Since Christ first suffered and then entered into his glory, if I am in union with him, I will first suffer and then enter into my glory, or rather, his glory. My suffering now is a sharing of his suffering, is a means of assurance that I will also share his glory. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, isn't it? In Romans 8:17, if we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. He says that that very hope enables us to endure, to persevere. And back in Colossians 1, it's not just a stoic resignation and endurance of what's happening. It's, in Colossians 1:11, a patient endurance with joy. With joy. Why? Because there's hope. Christ is in me. The Christ that is in me is Christ crucified, and I experience that in my sufferings. But he is also Christ glorified, and so I will experience that. After he suffered, he entered his glory. Christ in me means after I suffer, I will enter into his glory. That's the rejoicing. That's how Paul can rejoice in his sufferings. This hope of glory. What is it? John 17:24, I can't think of a better description of it, where Jesus prays to the Father and says, my desire is that those you have given me will be with me where I am and behold my glory. This hope of glory in our union with Christ, it is to be with Christ finally. In the Father's house, filling those many dwelling places and enjoying our joint inheritance as sons. It is to be with him where he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, seated in the heavenlies, enjoying our eternal Sabbath rest from all our labors on earth. We will be with Christ in his exalted presence, seeing him face to face in all of his glory. His presence no longer by faith, but by sight. And we'll be with him in unhindered communion, finally free from all that hinders us, from all sin and all affliction, all sufferings and all fears. Spurgeon described it this way. He said, we shall be with the Lord in the strongest possible sense of that language. So with him that we shall never mind earthly things again. So with him as to have no sin to becloud our view of him. We shall see him as a familiar friend and sit with him at his marriage feast. We shall always know his love, always return to it, always swim in the full stream of it, enjoying it to the full. There shall be no weariness to suspend our ceaseless bliss. No doubt shall intrude into our rest. We shall know that He is ours, for His left hand shall be under our head, and His right hand shall embrace us. We shall be with Him beyond all hazard of any remove from Him. Now we are with the Lord in conscious enjoyment sometimes, and then we're away from Him. But there it will be constant, unwavering fellowship. No break shall ever occur in the intimate communion of the saints with Christ. And we behold His glory, seeing Him as He is in the full blaze of unveiled glory, transfixed in eternal delight and joy, fully satisfied heart, soul, mind, and strength with the sight and the presence of our Savior. Will you indulge me? Another quote, Thomas Boston describes it, "The saints in heaven shall have the full enjoyment of God and of the Lamb. This is it that perfectly satisfies the rational creature. And here is the saints' everlasting rest. This will make up all their wants and fill the desires of their souls. The saints below enjoy God and that knowledge they have of Him by report from His holy word. They see Him likewise darkly in the glass of ordinances. But the saints in heaven shall enjoy God and the Lamb by sight, and that in a most perfect manner. There we shall have an immediate view of God and the Lamb. Wherefore the immediate enjoyment of God in heaven is to be understood in respect of the laying aside of word and sacraments and such external means as we enjoy God by in this world. They will be happy in seeing the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, not with their bodily eyes, in respect of which God is invisible, but with the eyes of their understanding, being blessed with the most perfect, full, clear knowledge of God, which the creature is capable of, and their capacities shall be enlarged for their complete happiness. And we will share in that glory, being glorified ourselves, when our lowly bodies are transformed to be like His glorious body, when the chief shepherd gives to His under-shepherds an unfading crown of glory. This is the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, doesn't this work against complaining and self-pity? My confidence, my joy is not found in avoiding suffering. It's found beyond the suffering, in the certain hope of glory. Because the Christ who endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him is Christ in me. And how it works against all comparing. Some of our biggest distresses come because we're comparing our situation with someone else's, and everybody else's situation looks better. And my sense of well-being, my sense of success, if you will, it's not found in having the biggest church with the most cutting-edge ministries. I rejoice that my name is written in heaven, no matter what demons are subject to me or not. This keeps us going. It keeps us from growing weary in well-doing, because we know there's a purpose, there's an end, there's a goal, a predestined glory in Christ. The Christ who is in us, to first share His sufferings with us, and then to share His glory with us. I picture Martin there. I say, "Well done." I say, "God help me." Christ is in me, the hope of glory. I don't know every one of your situations, but I know enough of you and I know enough of me to know the agony of ministry can overwhelm you at times. But I pray that each of us will learn more and more to embrace the agony of ministry, because it is a sharing of Christ's sufferings. It is a showing of the very gospel we proclaim. It is a stewardship from God for the good of the church, and it is a stimulator of hope. The agony of ministry is nothing else than the work of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord, you are beyond what we can fathom. That you would do this for us, in us, call us to this, to proclaim it and to live it, to show it. The word amazing just doesn't fully grab it. But I pray, Father, for your ministers, because we need to be able to embrace this. We need to be able to embrace it, though it kill us. And it's fine for us to talk about it now. We're in this beautiful part of your creation, enjoying fellowship. But Lord, when we get back to all that lies ahead this year, back into our office, back into people's homes, Lord, help us. Hold these stars in your right hand as you walk among the candlesticks. And help us know more of Christ in us, though it cost us, though it hurt us deeply. May you use us greatly, not to make our names great, but for the greatness of your name, for the Son that you love. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.